Brothers and sisters, open your copies of God's holy word tonight to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Tonight we're going to consider the parable of the dragnet. You know, back in the 1950s and 1960s, there was a wildly popular television series called Dragnet, featuring its creator and lead actor Jack Webb playing Joe Friday, a righteously solemn detective for the Los Angeles Police Department. The title Dragnet comes from a law enforcement term for a police sweep through a given area looking for a lawbreaker, a criminal. But the term actually originates much earlier in the ancient practice of fishing. In fact, Jesus' parable we're going to read in just a moment, Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50, is also about a dragnet, but one with a very different purpose indeed, though it does involve gathering up lawbreakers in one level. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. If you're reading along in your pew Bible tonight, you'll find this on page 819. And I'll begin now with verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Thus far, the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's ask for the blessing of his spirit upon its exposition tonight. Let's pray. Our Lord, we remember how you spoke so tenderly to Martha, who was troubled about many things and busy in her service to the Lord. Indeed, Lord, you said, Martha, you are anxious and you're troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Our Father, help us to sit like Mary at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and learn of him tonight. Help us, O Lord, to choose the good portion. We do pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently read a thumbnail summary of redemption history. It goes like this. Confucius's tomb occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus's tomb, empty. And there's something appealing about that little summary, isn't there? But that summary, of course, falls far short because Jesus's empty tomb, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God's power, the pouring out of his spirit upon the church at Pentecost, all of this makes way for a future of glory and blessing for his people. Indeed, a future that involves the ingathering of all God's elect through the ministry of the church militant. Or as the gospel writer John describes it in John 11:52, to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. To gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That ingathering of the Lord's people is well summarized in Jesus's own thumbnail summary of redemptive history in this potent little parable that I just read to you, the parable of the dragnet. And let me say right at the beginning here that this parable is a kind of companion parable to the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we studied last Lord's Day from this same chapter. Just as he sent his disciples out two by two, sometimes the Lord Jesus would pair up couples in this, couple up parables in this way. You can see that in the two parables that immediately precede the one that I just read, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. Both of those little parables speak to the absolute transcendent value of the kingdom of heaven over all other values or faults in life. But this parable, the parable of the dragnet, says some of the very same things that the parable of the wheat and the tares said about the nature of the church on earth and the future of the perfected church in heaven. Yet I do think there are some nuances here. These aren't just interchangeable entirely. So I want us to dive into this parable right now. Let's look at verse 47 as we begin together. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore. And let's stop there for right now. God's reign in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is the phrase that Matthew uses to describe Jesus' original term, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. That phrase in the New Testament is redemptive in nature. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Of course, we know that God rules over everything. He rules at all times and all realms. He rules the pagan nations. He rules other worlds. He rules in history. He rules hell itself. But when Jesus speaks of the kingdom or rule of God, he's typically, in the context of the Gospels, speaking of something like this dragnet. In other words, he has human redemption, our salvation, in view. And that's consistent in the parables. It's about redemption. Like fishermen who put a long horizontal net into the water. No cast net here. This is a circular net. It's dragged, so it's not a cast net. After enough fish have come into the arc of this long rectangular net, these men drag it ashore, Jesus says here. The kingdom of God, you can think of it this way, is like God's great sweeping motion in human history. Like a divine dragnet through time and space where God, through Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Spirit, gathers his people unto himself in salvation for their eternal redemption. That's the gospel. That's the dragnet. That's the kingdom of God. And let me say this. This is a happy image. This is a joyful image. It's an exciting image. The kingdom of God is God the King saving people for himself through this great, gracious ingathering of the children of God, as John called it. You know, when I was but a boy growing up with friends, my friends were almost all sons of farmers where I lived. So had a lot of contact with their farms and their fathers who were farmers on those farms. And my father worked as an insurance agent, a claims adjuster for a time with the South Carolina Farm Bureau. So he had a lot of contacts with farmers in the state. And one of the most purely joyful events that I ever witnessed as a boy was being invited to the draining of a farm pond. You ever been invited to the draining of a farm pond? You city slickers don't know anything about this. Maybe 50 to 100 people who had been invited would show up with coolers, maybe a little bit of ice in the bottom of them on the day of the draining. And usually the pond would be drained down to maybe 3 or 4 feet of water at the bottom and absolutely thick with fish, of course, crowded into that bit of water at the bottom. And they take one of these long seine nets, and men would drag those big seine nets through the pond. And sometimes hundreds of fish, all types of fish, different sizes of fish, flipping and flapping around, would be caught in this net and dragged to the shore, where folks would descend upon them with their open coolers and throw them in and go home and have a fish fry. And I'm telling you, there was such a spirit of fun and joy and abundance prevailing. Kids just squealing when the fish come in, you know. Everybody rejoicing. It's such a huge haul of fresh fish. That's the spirit of Christ's dragnet from heaven. This isn't a dreary thing. This isn't overly solemn. It's joyful. It's exciting stuff. The end result of the dragnet is not a fish fry. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's eternal happiness. It's peace. It's a joyful, free communion with God and with other people, as God's own children are snatched up in the salvation net through the preaching of the gospel. Do you remember how exciting it was when you came to faith in Christ and you realized that God Himself had, through His sovereign grace, swept you up out of your sins, out of your blindness, out of your self-destruction, out of a dying world, and brought you everlastingly to Himself? Do you remember how that was? And I remember having a very distinct sense that something or someone had caught me, had grasped me, had found me, had saved me. It was shocking to me. I wasn't expecting this in my life. I wasn't even really raised in the church much, sort of nominally so, but this was a surprise. This was stunning to me. But I remember telling people, you know, God is real. You understand now, God is real. God is alive. God is active. And He's given His Son Jesus as a redeemer for us. I never want to forget that mindset, that feeling that was based in the glorious reality of a divine dragnet in which I myself had been caught. What a difference that exciting, dynamic view of life is from the flat and uninspired impression of a soulless secularism, of a graceless wokeism, of a materialist and sentimental pseudo-conservatism that denies all supernatural realities like this, denies the dragnet of redemption, as though the only realities that exist are what we can poll and see and measure and weigh. It's like a phrase I heard a Christian apologist use that really stuck with me. I think it'll stick with you too, perhaps. He used this phrase to summarize that flat view of life that comes from a purely evolutionary understanding of human beings when he said, "Man, they are saying we are nothing more than moist robots. Moist robots. We are nothing but mechanistic, well-organized blobs of protoplasm, soulless creatures driven only by chemical reactions in our brains, only seeking relentlessly our own Darwinian self-interest. We're just moist robots." Well, the church has a lot happier vision of life than that, and a lot more dignity and nobility in it for us. Because a great Father is gathering His children to Himself. A great fisherman is casting a net. In this parable, the church is in some ways both the fisherman and the net. Jesus said to His disciples He would make them fishers of men. And in some sense, that means the church is a fisher of men too, primarily through the labors of its preachers, of course. But in that farm pond harvest that I referred to, actually everyone pitches in and helps with the process. They say it takes a village. Well, let me tell you, it takes a church to gather in the folks who are to be in the kingdom. We might more accurately say it this way, that God the Holy Spirit, working through His appointed means of grace, employed by the visible church, gathers God's people to Himself. The goal of all this fishing is to bring them into the church, to bring them into the net, which is, we might say, the visible kingdom of God on earth. The church is a colony of redemption on a lost planet. So understand, the church serves God's saving net of redemption just by being the church authentically, by keeping the Lord's day, by catechizing our children, by preaching the whole counsel of God, by baptizing and communing at the Lord's table, by discipling and disciplining sinners in our midst, by having fellowship with one another. And in all that and through all that, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus, actually converts people through these, as our brother Brian said in Sunday school this morning, the extraordinary, ordinary means of grace. It's the work of the Spirit. The great scholar, I know some of you may have even studied under Harold O.J. Brown, Dr. Brown, taught near the end of his career at RTS Charlotte. And he had a reunion of classmates from Harvard University where he had graduated. It was the 35th reunion of this class of graduates. And of course, Dr. Brown had become very well known, but so had Julian Simon. Julian Simon was a noted economist. And they had read about each other. They did not actually know each other when they were both in the same class at Harvard, but they had read about each other. So at this 35th anniversary of their graduating class at Harvard, they meet each other in person, exchange a few pleasantries. And then Dr. Simon says to Dr. Brown, "So, Harold, are you one of those fundamentalists who wants to convert me?" And Dr. Brown responded, No. If I convert you, you will still go to hell. But I want the Holy Spirit to convert you." It's the Holy Spirit who uses the life and ministry of the church to really bring people by the power of the Spirit into the church, but also more essentially into fellowship with God through Christ. The church is a net, but in some sense, God is the ultimate fisherman here. Can I ask you, do you see the church in this way? That this is kind of at the heart of it all? The church is always, first and foremost, a community of the redeemed who would bring others into the community to be redeemed. The church is an evangelistic organism of the Holy Spirit. It's a net put into the world by God Himself, drawn to the shore by servants of God. And that means the church is not primarily the repository of a fine civilization or a musical society or a supporter of the arts or a voting bloc in a nation's political life or a prod to public justice or a booster of mental health and self-esteem, or a place for children to learn some good values, or the defender of a now secularized Christmas season, or a community to help old people not be so lonely. It is not primarily any such thing. I just read a fine biography of Thomas Chalmers, the great 19th century preacher of the gospel. This book was written by Sandy Finlayson, and is entitled "A Chief Scottish Man, The Life and Ministry of Thomas Chalmers." Highly recommended. And what most sticks in my mind about Chalmers is that he entered the ministry basically as a temporary holding pattern until he could secure an appointment at the nearby university as a lecturer. That's what he was really shooting for. He spent more time hanging out at St. Andrew's University than he spent serving his own congregation, so much so that his presbytery considered bringing him up on charges of negligence in the ministry. A typical sermon that Chalmers preached during this period of his ministry was a sermon about the importance of preserving courtesy in the British Empire. Moralism, a little bit of legalism there, big old gob of nationalism. Then he read a book by the anti-slavery evangelical politician William Wilberforce, a book with an impossibly long title that basically contrasts real religion with what passed for real religion, real Christianity in Great Britain. And as Chalmers read this book, he was transformed forever into a true fisher of men. He saw at once man's utter inability to ever save himself and God's perfect ability to save men and women and boys and girls for himself. He later wrote, "I had Wilberforce's book put into my hands, and as I got on in reading it, I felt myself on the eve of a great revelation in all my opinions about Christianity. And I am now most thoroughly of the opinion, and it is an opinion founded on experience, that on the system of do this and live, no peace and even no true and worthy obedience can ever be attained. It is instead," he said, "believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. When this belief," he said, "enters the heart, joy and confidence enter along with it." And God began immediately using this new man with this new focus and this new work ethic to capture many, many, many people for the kingdom of God. So much so that by the end of his life, he was considered to be, in the words of the book itself, the chief Scottish man. So the net that's really the gospel church is cast into the sea being the world, and is cast there for saving purposes designed by God himself. So how long does it stay in the world? How long did the net stay in that parable in the sea? Verse 48 says that the fishermen left the net in the sea until it was full. It stayed in there till it was full. So when will it be full, you ask? But we know exactly when it will be full. The net of salvation will be full and the work of the church militant will be complete when every one of the elect is finally saved. When that last elect person, and you need to understand, the elect is not a general number. The elect is an exact number. When the last elect person in human history is saved, then the church age comes to an end and Christ returns and the day of judgment immediately begins. This will all happen when the net of salvation is finally full. And you can see that here in this passage, notice that the men dragging the net ashore is not the end of the story. This parable is much about the end times, really. Because what has been caught in the institutional church, what's been caught in the net, is not just the elect. It's not just those who are true believers by grace through faith, but also the false members, the counterfeit Christians, the mere church attenders, the bad fish and the good fish altogether. Notice in verse 47 that the net gathered fish of, quote, every kind, a key phrase here, every kind. In the next verse, Jesus says it includes both the good and the bad. So I think now you can see the connection to the parable of the wheat and the tares. The church on earth is a mixed society of believers and unbelievers. It is wheat and it is tares. It is good fish, it's bad fish. And this is not a failing on her part. This is not a failing on the church's part. It is by divine design. It is by a predestinated plan. Now, as I said last week, this doesn't mean in cases of defiance and open sin that we do not discipline a sinner in the church. We do not even, if necessary, expel them from the church or excommunicate them from the church. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to such an excommunication of an unrepentant church member who is engaged in sinful sexual relations. But even if such a turning over to Satan as that must happen for some, we know that there are many others, many, many others who will conform outwardly to the church's minimum requirements for membership, but who are never truly transformed by the gospel. And typically, those folk will remain on the rolls until they die and are given a Christian funeral, maybe buried in a Christian graveyard. They're in the net too, you see. People have sometimes lived in the church for years and years and years and have never truly been a part of the beating heart of the church at all. And that presents a real challenge to each and every church member. Again, as I said last week, this is not a license to have dark suspicions about other people in the church. No, I'm speaking of a challenge to ourselves. The good old Bishop J.C. Ryle said of this passage, he said, "Let it be a settled principle with us never to be satisfied with mere outward church membership. We may be inside the net and yet never washed in the water of life. The bread and the wine are eaten and drunk by thousands at the Lord's table who never feed on Christ by faith. Are we converted? Are we among the good fish?" This, he said, this is the grand question. It's one that must be answered at last, for the net will soon be pulled up on the shore, and the true character of everyone's religion will be exposed. And all this means that as perfect as the church is, serving as a net of redemption for the elect, after all the elect are going to get caught up in it, it is not at all perfect in other ways. It is a mixed society. This realism about the church, frankly, is one reason why I'm very glad to be in the Reformed faith and not the Anabaptist faith, or we might think of it as the Mennonite faith. We cannot in this age ever attain a supposedly perfect church of 100% saints who are 100% attained in godliness, 100% sharing common discernment on all the common views of a common life, particularly disputable matters. We'll do great damage to the church if we pretend we can do such things. Remember that Jesus himself said in the parable of the wheat and tares, be careful here. Don't try pulling up all the weeds. You'll pull up many of the saints as well. Not in a perfected church yet. We're not in the heavenly church yet. And there are many ethical challenges the church faces that simply don't touch on her saving mission to be a human net for divine redemption. And woe to us if we confuse those kinds of issues. I mean, these little controversies of life. With the saving purpose of God's holy church. That is why Paul told the Roman congregation in Romans 14 that with disputable issues like religious vegetarianism, for instance, while he maintained the church's teaching that believers were free to eat meat now, in the new covenant still, they should not judge others in the church who chose to abstain for religious reasons in their own minds. Nor should those who abstain from the religious vegetarianism judge those who like to eat meat. That's the spirit we have in this church age. This is about being realistic and truly biblical about what the church knows for sure in this age and what it doesn't know for sure. what the church should say about a matter versus what it should compel its individual members to do about a matter. And it takes great wisdom, it takes great charity to lead any church in this age, in this time. I said to someone recently, it's like threading the eye of a needle that seems microscopic in size sometimes. Please continue to pray for your fine elders, for the church itself. Yet this precious parable says a lot more than the current state of the church being imperfect. It also looks to the church's glorious future. In the end, God and his angels will sort out the wheat from the tares and the good fish from the bad fish. And all the good fish will become truly, fully sanctified as well. You know, when those nets were pulled from those South Carolina farm ponds, all kinds of critters were in them. Not just, you know, good-eating bluegill bream and largemouth bass and catfish, but eels and suckers and big soft-shell turtles and even prehistoric-looking alligator snapping turtles. Nobody wanted those animals in their coolers. They were disposed of. They were thrown out, thrown away. While the Mosaic law declares that the unclean fish are those without scales or fins, the unclean or bad fish in this parable are those who are in the church on earth, but who have never really repented, never trusted in Jesus more than they trust in themselves, never born anew by the love of God. They were in the church, never truly of it. They never once truly gloried in God from the bottoms of their feet to the top of their heads. As the apostle said, not all Israel is Israel. Not all fish in the church net are keepers. The good fish we read of in verse 48 are put into containers. In my Father's house, there are many containers. I just had to say that. But the evil ones, the bad fish, the unregenerate souls, are cast, Jesus said, into a fiery furnace. Now, of course, when the world and skeptics read this parable, they focus on that last part, don't they? They say, well, see how gloomy this is, how distressing it is, how pessimistic it is with this weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a sad ending to that story, Jesus. It's not sad for the saints of God. The saints long for the day when the church is perfected and glorified and free of all opposition, free of all corruption, all disappointments, all difficulties. What do you personally expect in your own future, dear Christian? Is your heart set on the return of Christ and the glorification of the church, or is that some kind of academic doctrine to you? What's your heart set on now? Are you living in a kind of confident expectation of this glory? You know, if you're a gloom and doomer because you've read some recent headline on the internet or seen it on the news or something, you know, I've read all that with you, but what's this faithless fretting about? What's this gloom and doom mentality in the church about? Yeah, I'm done with this sky is falling spirituality of the church today. We're in danger of being like that woman whose husband heard an intruder in the house in the middle of the night. He went downstairs and found a burglar emptying out the family silver chest. He said to the man, "Stay where you are. I want to go get my wife. She's been expecting you for 30 years. Are you expecting your life to end in some kind of disaster? How can you really think that way when you're already in the net of God's glorious salvation? Even the Christian martyrs did not think of their lives or their deaths as being disasters. Not with their future in heaven already coming into view. Do you not realize that if you are in union with Christ tonight by faith, you will be forever in the glorified church and forever separated from all evil and all causes of stumbling, as the word says? Rejoice that you are secure in that net now if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And believe tonight that the very one who first cast it into the world, that very one, God Himself, had you in mind. He is the true fisherman. And beloved in the Lord, you are His prized catch. Let's pray together. Our Lord, what a good day this has been in your house. We thank you for the blessed dragnet of redemption that has caught us up in it. Thank you, Father, for catching us up, for gathering us to yourself, preliminarily in this church and in this service, but really in all eternity. We will be gathered together, never to be separated again. Oh, Lord, if anyone lacks true faith in this promise tonight, give them the grace of repentance and the grace of faith. If anyone lacks assurance that they are in this net, yet they are true believers, give them by your grace deep assurance that will give them deep joy. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.